The Lord willing, we're going to follow the suggestion that's been made that we have a study now from one of the books of the Old Testament. And I believe the right place to begin is where the Bible begins, with the book of Genesis itself. The word Genesis, of course, means beginnings, and the book is sometimes called, after its Hebrew title, In the Beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, before we actually get into this first chapter, let me at this point make the comment that we believe that this book is part of the inspired Word of God. The word inspired means God breathed. This comes from the very heart of God. You see, Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then you have the same basic idea from Jesus himself. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, this jot and tittle are parts of Hebrew letters. Now, the closest thing we'd have to that in English is the expression a dot on an I or a cross on a T. Not the smallest part of the law is going to pass away because it's God's Word. We noticed in our study of Hebrews over and again that when the writer of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament, he normally makes the comment, God said. God spoke. Peter, with the same teaching, would say holy men of God spoke as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Ghost. And I think I've mentioned that the Old Testament tells us 3,808 times that God spoke, or that this is the Word of God. Now, not all editions of the Old Testament have the same number of pages, but that's going to, in general, average something like three times a page. The idea that this is God's Word. And we'll not talk about it, but let me just say in passing that this view of the Bible as the Word of God is certain, it's confirmed by hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, things that no man could possibly have guessed. It's confirmed by the findings of archaeology, by the histories, Jewish history. There's so much Jewish history now that's not part of the Bible and is acknowledged to be a good, accurate history. Now, there's Greek history that confirms a good bit of the Bible, and a great deal of Roman history, not to mention the hundreds of pages of material from the friends of John and Paul, and then from their disciples. And I think one of the very real confirmations of this is the influence of the Bible itself, wherever it is gone. We should say, in this introduction, that the Old Testament is indeed a preparation for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of Christ. A preparation for the New Testament, and of course for the New Testament church. Now, people have noticed that the first declaration in the Bible is that God is ultimate. He's prior to the universe. No ultimate matter, but in the beginning, God. And of course, when we say God, and this would be a whole study in itself, but when we say God, we mean that God is personal. He is a being. He is triune. He's three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that God is holy, that he's righteous, that he's all-powerful, that he sits upon the throne, that he speaks, he reveals himself, that he is the Creator, and that he is the righteous judge. Now, just talking about introductory matters. Some of the Bibles I have say that on the first page of Genesis, that this creation was in 4004 B.C. Now, that's not part of the Bible. That's a chronology from a man named Usher. Another scholar, a man named Lightfoot at Cambridge, taught that Adam was created at 9 o'clock on the morning of the 23rd of October, 4004 B.C., Mesopotamian Standard Time. But the Bible doesn't say that. The simple fact of the matter is that we have slightly different dates by the different people who have worked out the chronologies or the times schedules. Now, while we're talking about that, I was mentioning the different time schedules. According to the Jewish, or one of the Jewish schedules, creation was 3760 B.C. The great historian Josephus figured it out that it was 5,555 B.C. The Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, would tell you that it's 5270 B.C. Martin Luther figured it out to be 3961. And the point I think to make is that the Bible doesn't give us the exact date. The point is God did it. This is God's creation. Now, in this first chapter of Genesis, we have, of course, the story of the creation of everything. The old preachers used to say the beginning of everything but God. There's the first day of creation. And so far as I know, these days are 24-hour days. I know that this Hebrew word, day, sometimes means a number of years. Over in Jeremiah 34, it talks about the day when God brought Israel out of Egypt. Well, that wasn't 24-hour day. It was a long period of time, 40 years. But I am very much inclined to think that this is talking about days, as we use that word. All right, on the first day, God created night and day. He divided the light from darkness. And then God put the sky, the firmament, the rakia, the expanse, in the midst of the waters, it says, to divide the waters from the waters. There was a great deal of water up in the sky before the flood. And then there was this expanse between the water in the ocean and the water in the sky. Then, on the second day, God made the firmament. And the dry and the seas, the oceans, the dry land appeared, and then the dry land appears on the third day, and it's on the third day that God makes the grass and the plants and the fruit trees, and God saw that all of this was good, and then on the fourth day, the sun and the moon are created. Some folks think that they appeared at that time, and some folks would think God provided light in other ways before this time. The Bible just says God made them. And with these, the stars, the billions of galaxies of stars. On the fifth day, God made the fish and the birds, and on the sixth day, the animals, and of course, man. Here is God's creation. Man, of course, and we'll come to this, made in the image or in the likeness of God. Now, I want to suggest that this first part of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, is basic to all the rest of the Bible. It's the foundation for all other doctrines. And it's important because these chapters and the ideas here determine what we think about everything else. Doctrines such as the doctrine of God Himself, creation, sin, the nature of man, the atonement, grace, must begin just here, and they do. Creation is the first doctrine explained in the Bible because it's the foundation for understanding the Bible itself, our understanding of everything we see round about us. What you think about God and about creation is going to mold your thinking in all other areas. Tell me what you believe about this first chapter of Genesis, and I'll know much of your theology. I'll know what you believe about man. I'll know the basics of your psychology, sociology. I'll know the boundaries of your philosophy, and whether or not you can really sing, "This is my Father's world." Without Genesis 1, this first chapter about creation now, you can't possibly understand the wonders of the universe, the stars, the plants, the cells. One of the things that's caused a good bit of attention and interest in modern times is the DNA cell, deoxyribonucleic acid, the heredity cell. And the biologists now want to tell us that there's one little cell from which all of us came, has in it enough information to fill 1,000 books the size of an encyclopedia. And before somebody decides, "Well, now that sounds like an overstatement," I'll simply remind you that Sir Francis Crick, over in England, the co-discoverer of DNA, concluded that it's not possible for such a complex cell to come by chance. The folks that write about this man call him one of the world's most prestigious biologists. The big computer up at MIT had fed into it, in computer language, the question, if you had 8.5 billion years, I don't think the world's anything like that age, but if you had that, what's the possibility that the complexity that we see in nature could come by chance? And the big computer gives you a clear answer, 0. Here is the beginning, again, of everything but God. Now, some people tell us, and I certainly don't want to disagree with them, they tell us that the most important part of the Bible is John 3:16. I think it's all important because it's all God's Word. But we understand what they mean. This is a basic verse about salvation. And I want to simply suggest that if you don't have these first chapters of Genesis, you're going to get lost 8 times in this one verse. In other words, God so loved the world. Well, if you don't know about God as He's presented here in the first chapter of Genesis, if you don't know who God is, unless you understand that God is personal, the sovereign creator of the world, then the word God not going to mean very much, and you've gotten lost. God so loved the world? Well, unless God is personal, love doesn't have any meaning. And unless He's all-powerful, His love will be ineffective. God so loved the world? Well, without this creation story, we can't possibly understand what the world is, who people really are, and how it is that in Christ all things hold together. The word Son. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Without this creation story, nobody could understand the first 2 verses of Hebrews, which tell us that Christ is the one by whom God made the world, the Son. Or John 1:3, which says that all things were made by Him, by Christ. And without Him was not anything made that was made. If somebody doesn't have in his thinking these first chapters of Genesis, he'll get lost again, 5th time, on this word whosoever. Well, whosoever includes people, anybody who will believe, But the whosoever has got to refer to people. And without these first chapters of Genesis, we'll not understand that man is an important being because created in the image of God, that he now belongs to a fallen race, and that there's no help for him except through God's gracious salvation. This word believeth. Unless man understands that he was created in the image of God, he'll never understand his responsibility to God or his need of salvation. And there'll be no way for him to understand how or why or in whom he is to believe. I think without these first chapters in the Bible, man is certainly going to get lost on this word perish. That whosoever believes in him should not perish. The word perish doesn't mean anything at all unless you know about God's holiness, his judgment, his power, and things like that. And unless you really believe in God, there won't be anybody to make a hell or to act as judge. And of course, the same kind of thing about everlasting life. Without the God of creation, man cannot really explain life, let alone everlasting life, because there's no one to provide it. I'm simply saying that this is basic. These first chapters of Genesis are basic to everything else in the Bible. Incidentally, this word create, the Hebrew word bara, means absolute creation out of nothing. There can be no eternal earth or anything like this. And then, let's say in these summaries, that in history, science has normally advanced under the leadership of the folks who accepted Genesis. Men like Oppenheimer and Whitehead both will tell us that science could only have arisen in a Christian milieu, a Christian viewpoint, and that kind of thing. All right, we have here in this first part of Genesis mention of God's creation, and I'm noticing a verse down near the end of the chapter. We haven't finished the chapter, but verse 31 says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is the seventh time this expression good or very good is used in this one chapter to describe God's creation. Now, since the fall, since sin came, man can misuse God's good creation. He can turn grain into strong drink and do all kinds of things. And here in Genesis is the teaching that God's creation is fundamentally good. This is why we ought to appreciate what God has made. Here's our guide in ecology and farming and raising flowers, in understanding the world round about us. Some people associate the idea that creation is good with the Puritans. Yes, but the Puritans got it from here in the first chapter of Genesis. All right, much of the last part of this first chapter is about the nature of man as a creature of God, made in God's image. The same idea that's presented in Psalm 8 that talks about how God made man a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, I think this is the explanation for man's creativity, his inventions, the explanation of man's longing for eternity, his control of nature, man's spiritual nature, and his future orientation. You see, in the modern world, and I'm thinking mostly about Europe and America, though this is spilling over into the third world, unless we understand this first section of Genesis that talks about what man is by way of creation and what man has become through sin then we'll not understand what children are and how to educate them. And, you know, I've suggested to you, of all people, my background will let me appreciate the good folks in our state universities and public schools. Oh, yes. But when you talk about men like John Dewey and B.F. Skinner, the influential men in modern education, I can't keep away from the idea that very often they're trying to train animals. You see, if you don't know what's entrusted to you, if you don't know what a child is, you'll not know what to do with him. If the zookeeper doesn't understand his animals, then he'll have underwater swimming for the birds and tree climbing for the fish and the turtles. He'll have flying classes for the goats and the rabbits, and then he'll probably make house pets out of rattlesnakes. Now, you say, well, that's overdone. Don't think so. I think modern education is too often trying to train animals. We've brought up several generations to believe that they came by chance and that they're really animals. And all of a sudden, people who've been taught that over and again begin to live like animals. The Bible says no to this in so many places. It teaches the dignity and the importance of man as created in God's image. This is why we're to love all men. Why we're to be concerned about children, why we're to send missionaries, why we're to support the rescue mission, why we're to support the preaching of the gospel. Here in Genesis 1-3 is the foundation for what we must teach and how we must live. Here's the answer to modern man's questions. Who am I? I'm a creature of God, made in his image. Where am I? I'm in my Father's world. Who's my neighbor? He's one of God's creatures too. What of the future? Well, that's what God has promised. I would think that these chapters give us a basis. We should face up to the fact that in modern thinking, most of it in Europe and America, a man doesn't really, most men don't really believe in God's creation. I've gotten in the habit of saying it this way. Modern man looks at a star on the Christmas tree. Be time to get these out in a few weeks, you know. And he looks at it and says, somebody made it. And you can tell whether it's made out of wood, whether it was made out of plastic, and things like that. And then man looks at the stars. The astronomers are saying now billions of galaxies of stars. And he said, oh, they came by a big bang, came by accident, just by chance. Man looks at the child's rocking horse that Santa Claus brings him, and he says, oh, that was made, and he can tell you what kind of wood it was made of, and he can tell you about the saw marks on it and things like that. Then he looks at a real horse and says, evolution. It's worse than that. Man looks at a dog. Maybe this will be Grandma who's getting ready to dress some dolls for Christmas. But she gets this doll at the 10-cent store, or the department store, and folks can look at it, and they see that it's made of plastic, mole marks on it. And then modern man looks at a real baby and says, oh, just an animal that came by evolution, just by chance. And I think we need to, in our thinking, understand that more and more the scholars, this is too long a thing, I have the material stuck in my one of my Bibles, material from the summer of 1984, basically about the biologists and the scholars in England. I mean the top scholars at their big universities. And more they're describing evolution as fairy tale. That's their word. These chapters tell us that this universe is God's creation. Now, we still haven't talked about where this was. You say, well, it was in the Garden of Eden. And that's difficult to locate. There are these four rivers that are mentioned that seem to have come from the garden back before the flood. I think the topography, the top of the ground's been changed since then. But we recognize the Tigris and the Euphrates. It talks about one of them going to Ethiopia. Now, that's not Ethiopia in Africa. That's going to be Cush, or Kish, maybe, over in Mesopotamia. I've met some wonderful folks down in Florida who were just dead sure that Garden of Eden was on the Apalachicola River. You see, some gopher wood grows down there, or used to. Well, I appreciate those folks on you in Florida, but I don't think Garden of Eden was in Florida. I think it was somewhere over in the Middle East. And again, I think we don't locate it exactly because the rivers have changed with the movements of the earth's crust at the time of the flood. Let me just underscore as we close this session, let me underscore this one idea that I've already presented. This idea that here in these first chapters of Genesis, we have the foundation for all other doctrines and the foundation for our understanding of ourselves, our neighbors, and of the world in which we live. We should thank God for His good creation.